Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to Luke. So there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament. The Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 1. Now, all of us probably have our favorite Christmas stories or our favorite Christmas movies. How many of you like the movie It's a Wonderful Life? Does anybody like that one? That's one of my favorite ones. I love that one. Or how about the Christmas Story? You'll shoot your eye out, kid. Remember that one? I love that one. I haven't got to see it this year, but hopefully I'll get to see it. I like to watch that one too. But I like movies and I like stories. But years ago, I heard a story of a man whose family was getting ready to attend a Christmas Eve service. And his whole family was all eager to go, getting ready to go. But he decided he didn't want to go because he was not a believer. He was an atheist. And so he thought, you know, what's the use of celebrating some child that was born a couple thousand years ago in some obscure village in a place that was far, far away, removed from his busy, stressed out life. So he figured, you know what, I don't need to go to church. I don't want to go to church. I'll just let my family go to church. You know, what's the use? And so to him, the whole Christmas story of God becoming a man or a little baby and then becoming a man just didn't make any sense to him. It seemed to him, it just seemed ridiculous. So what he did that year is he told his wife, look, you guys go and have a nice time. I'm going to stay home tonight and Christmas Eve and just have a nice, quiet evening. So his wife and all left and, you know, they went down the road and all that. And they began to pray for their dad. They said, Lord, you know, please speak to him. We wish he was here with us and get through to him somehow. Well, that evening, sort of like our evening last night, was a cold and a snowy evening. And the father, he sat down by the fire to enjoy a nice, quiet evening and drink a cup of hot chocolate. And suddenly he heard a tapping noise on the window. And so he went over there to see what it was, and he saw a little tiny bird that was shivering there trying to get in the house. And so he tried to shoo the bird away, and it didn't go away. And so it kept tapping on the window, and so he decided to go outside and then to open up the barn and try to shoo it into the barn. But no matter how hard he tried, the little bird would just fly away and fly back over to the window and start tapping on the window again. And so he was frustrated, and he thought to himself, you know what, if I could just become a bird and I could talk to this little thing, I would tell him to fly into the barn and get warm. And so it was at that moment that this light went on in his mind, and because he couldn't understand the whole idea of, well, God becoming a man, the incarnation, it doesn't make sense, you know. And then all of a sudden he realized, wow, I get it. I get what the incarnation is about. God came, and he came to communicate with us. And suddenly it made sense to him, the significance of the manger, and all of that came into his mind, and he thought, wow, God became one of us so that he could communicate with us in a tangible way. And that night he gave his life to Christ, and his parents came home, or his wife came home, I mean children, and they were all excited to find that dad had gotten down on his knees and given his life to Christ. And it changed his life from that day forward. Now, when we think about Christmas, a lot of us don't think about Christmas like what I would say is the correct way to think about Christmas. We think about Christmas, you know, celebrations and parties and families gathering together, and all of those things are part of Christmas, and they're a nice part of Christmas, and people buying and exchanging gifts, a time of, you know, feasting and altering clothes, waistlines expanding, you know, and, you know, I don't know about you, but this is a time of the year when you're glad that you have some stretchy pants, right? The stretchy waist pants, and you're, you know, you go from ho, ho, ho to, oh, no, 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 my pants are, they don't fit anymore, that kind of stuff. But, you know, none of that's really the meaning of Christmas or the purpose of Christmas. So this morning, what I wanted to do is talk about the Christmas message in the Bible. And what it really means to us, and the whole purpose of Christ coming into the world and Christmas, and to remind us of the fact that there is a gift that God has sent from heaven. And it's a gift holding the utmost significance possible. And it's a gift above all gifts, a gift that God has sent, a gift that's personally addressed, if you think about it, a gift that was personally addressed to you. Only it's not found under a tree, it's not made with human hands. It's a living gift, a gift that God sent wrapped in skin, a gift that God sent into this world to communicate his heart, to communicate his love for you and for me. And so this gift, of course, is Jesus, the Son of God, His only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ, or we say Jesus Christ. Christ literally means Christos is Messiah. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. So when we look at Jesus, there's proof positive that we are loved by God, that we're important to God, that your life holds tremendous value to God. So this morning, when we're here to celebrate the fact that God has given us this greatest gift, a gift that we all need, and that's really important. It's a perfect gift, an appropriate gift for each one of us. How many of you have ever received a gift that you really didn't need? Hopefully you didn't get any this time, right? You're like, why did I get this? Why did you give me this, right? I remember one time my brother Vince, he's my younger brother. I have two brothers. He's the middle one. But his godfather is my cousin, Bob. And my cousin Bob, he's hearing impaired. Well, he's deaf. And so, but growing up, he would always send my brother the weirdest gifts, just crazy gifts all the time. And I'll never forget one gift that he got on Christmas. And my brother was probably already about 16, 17 years old. And my brother opens up his present. And we always wanted to see what it was because it was always something crazy, right? Or something that was completely useless or just funny. Well, this time he opens up his gift and it's a pair of pink pajamas, the full ones with bunny rabbit feet. And we're just like, put it on. And he would not put it on, for he was so mad. Why did you give me these things? He was just so mad. And it was one of those useless gifts, but it was funny for us, but yet he would never put it on. We could not talk him into it. But the thing about Christmas is that the whole Christmas story, the awesome thing about it is that the gift that God gives to us is a gift that is not useless, but a gift that is so useful, and it's a gift that all of us need. Now, we may not realize it yet. We may not understand that we need that gift, but God hopefully will show us that. Now, we've done the Christmas story from a lot of different angles in the past, and we've talked about why Jesus came and all of that, and you know, and about his presence in our lives. I don't know, another thing about gifts is that gifts often, you may get a gift, and they're specialty gifts. They're specialty items. Some of them maybe are electronic gifts. Some of them are gadgets. Some of them are power tools. And for some of them, in order for you to understand how they work, what you have to do first is, unless you're like me and you don't like doing this, but what you should do for some of those gifts is read the instructions. And the instructions tell you the how-tos, they tell you the whys and the what-fors and all of that. And they're there to make sure that we're using the gift or whatever we have, the instrument, the tool, in a right manner. How to handle it correctly and all of that, making right use of it. Well, when we talk about God's gift, it's important that we read the instruction manual. Why did God send his gift? What is Jesus coming into the world for? What does that mean to us? What's the purpose? And so certain gifts have certain specific tasks to accomplish or specialties. Well, Jesus, his specialty is us. His specialty is changing lives. His specialty is giving us a reason to live. And so when we look at the gift of God, it's so awesome to realize why Jesus came and what he came to accomplish on our behalf. So when we talk about that little baby, you know, in the manger, let's understand that he came as a human, which is pretty amazing, that he would come in the humble way that he did, that God would take upon himself human flesh and come as a baby. But what does that mean to us personally? When we think about the Christmas story specifically and what the angel had to say and what the Bible has to say about that, it's pretty amazing what we learn from the scripture. So what we're going to take a look at is Luke chapter 1 here, and we're going to begin looking at verse 26, and we'll read down a little ways, and then we'll kind of stop and talk about it. But it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and you will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." Now, there are three different angels that are mentioned to us in the scripture by name, just three of them. One of them is the angel Gabriel. The other one is the angel Michael. Who knows the third one? Anyone? Say it out loud if you know it. No, not Raphael. He was a ninja turtle. No, just kidding. Lucifer. Yeah. Now there are people that think that Raphael was one, but he's not named in the scripture that I know of, except maybe in the book of Enoch or one of those books. But so Lucifer was the other one. So we have the three angels that are mentioned. Now, angels were messengers of God. And Gabriel is the messenger that God uses to bring the good news of the gospel to Joseph and Mary. So he appears to this young virgin. She's probably around, maybe they estimate 13 to 15 years old. And she was soon to be married to a carpenter named Joseph. Now that seems really young in our culture for someone to get married, although people do get married at that age once in a while in our culture. But in that culture, that was sort of normal to get married at a young age. So she was pledged or betrothed to be married to this carpenter, Joseph. Now, let's read it again. Look at verse 26. It says, "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you.'" Now, a couple of things. First, we see that this angel appearing to her was totally out of the ordinary. This is not something that went on all the time. Angels just didn't appear to people every day. So Mary's initial response in this was that it was a very scary moment. Now, we see that Mary was greatly troubled. Obviously, she was afraid because the angel has to say to her the standard angel greeting, "Do not be afraid." Now, I'd venture to say that if any of us were sitting at home, you know, alone in our house or in our living room, and all of a sudden an angel appeared to us and started speaking to us like this, we would probably also be very, very afraid. I know I would, right? Think about how that must have been for her. I'd probably freak out if that happened. So she was troubled by this. Now notice the message that he brings. Two times he says to her, "You have found favor with God." He says it in verse 28. Then he says it again in verse 30. So Mary obviously was highly favored to be chosen to bear the Messiah. God chose her to be the instrument to bear his son. And what a privilege that was given to Mary. In fact, most Jewish girls in that culture, they had heard of the Old Testament prophecies. The prophets had foretold that the Messiah was going to be born, and the Messiah was going to come, Isaiah tells us, through a virgin. So they understood that. So many of the young girls in the Jewish culture wondered, would I be the chosen one to bear the Messiah? Because he was promised that he was going to come. Now, of course, if you know anything about the birds and the bees, virgins cannot have babies, right? That's the way it is. It just doesn't happen. So it was not something that was an ordinary thing that this virgin was going to conceive, being a virgin, and have a baby. So this was the promise of the Old Testament. And so the Jewish belief was that one of the women in that culture would be chosen to be the one. Now, Mary, remember, had wedding plans at this point already. She was already going to get married. She was betrothed to be married to Joseph. Now, it was already, that means that they would have already been considered married in that culture, because the way that it worked is usually the parents chose the person that you were going to marry. The couple that was going to get married, that whole thing was arranged by mom and dad. And usually it was something that it was even done from the time that they were younger. And they were going to get married when they got older. I remember when I was working at Honeywell, and I was working with a guy, and his name was Rocky. And he was from India. And him and I had become good friends. Just a neat guy. And one day he says to me, he says, I'm going to India and I won't be back for six weeks. I said, where are you going? He goes, I'm going to get married. And I said, I didn't even know you had a girlfriend. You never told me you had a girlfriend. He goes, I don't have a girlfriend. And I said, what? What do you mean then? And he says, yeah, I'm getting married. Our marriages are prearranged marriages. And I said, but have you, well, what's she like? Well, tell me about her. He goes, I've never met her. I'm like, what? I'm freaking out, right? I'm like, you've never met her and you're going to get married to this girl? You've never, he goes, I said, well, what if you don't like her? He goes, I'll learn to love her, he said. That's how we did. You know what's amazing too is that in India, their divorce rate is way, way lower than ours. And that's how often they do it. But this, and that was like that in this culture. So now, it was during this time that they were betrothed to be married. Now, the way that the betrothal worked is that at the time that they were betrothed to be married, for 1 year, they were considered to be married. It was the same as being married, except they didn't consummate the marriage. They didn't have the marriage ceremony till a year after that, where they would actually have a ceremony, and often it would last like 7 days. It would be a big party, a feast, and they would just have this great time. But it was during this time of the betrothal that Mary is found to be with child. Now, if you were betrothed to be married, you were considered married already. So if you were found to be with child, that would mean that you committed adultery. You were unfaithful. And so at that point, of course, it's dangerous in Israel. Because in the Old Testament law, if a person was caught committing adultery, they could actually be put to death. So what happens is that Mary is found to be with child, that the angel tells her you're going to conceive and you're going to bear a child, but it's going to be a conception by the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural thing that God's doing in your life. Now, you remember Nazareth was been a very small town. When we were in Israel one time, we saw these paintings of this guy who had painted a bunch of the little towns and cities in Israel way back in the 1700s or something like that. These paintings were originals. It was just amazing. But Nazareth was a tiny little town, a lot smaller than Silver City. So you can imagine what it would have been like, because small towns are notorious for gossip and stuff like that. And they would have been able to easily calculate when they find out Mary's pregnant, wait a minute, you haven't even consummated the marriage yet. The betrothal started here and now you're with child. That was a big no-no in that culture. It was scandalous. Probably something very difficult for her. Imagine for Mary, this young girl, having to go tell her mom and her dad, guess what, mom and dad, I'm pregnant. And don't worry, it's the Holy Spirit, you know. It's like, it's never happened in all of history, but it happened to me, mom and dad, you know. And so, can you imagine that? It must have been really hard. And then, not only that, she had to go tell Joseph, who she was pledged to be married to. So when he finds out, he already has it in his mind, according to Matthew's gospel, that he's gonna quietly divorce her. So apparently when she first tells him, he doesn't believe the story. But he doesn't want to disgrace her. He doesn't want to expose her and get her maybe even killed or stoned to death. So what he does is he just decides, I'll marry her and then I'll just divorce her after that. At some point, I'll just divorce her. But it's then that the angel comes to him and appears to him. Now let's keep looking at the story. Notice in verse 31, it says, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Now we start to get a picture here of who God's gift is, what he would represent, what he would accomplish. First of all, we see the angel gives Mary instructions concerning his name. Now, why didn't the angel leave that option to Joseph and Mary to name their own little baby? Why did the angel say, you're to give him the name Jesus? See, are names that important? Well, in the Bible, they are. You see, when we cross-reference Gabriel's instructions to Joseph in the Gospel of Matthew, and he appears to Joseph in a dream to convince him and to assure Joseph that what Mary was saying was the truth and that he should take her home as his wife and that what was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit, Gabriel tells Joseph also, you are to give him the name Jesus. Imagine a messenger coming from heaven and telling you, here's what you're to name your baby. And that's what was going on. Well, not only that, but the baby was supernaturally conceived. So in biblical times, names held great significance. A name often told a lot about the person and the circumstances surrounding the person's life. For example, in the Old Testament book of Genesis, we have the story of two brothers that are born, Jacob twins, Jacob and Esau. Now Jacob, when he comes out, they name him Jacob. The name, it's interesting. Jacob, his name means deceiver. Can you imagine, mom and dad? Let's call that little rascal deceiver. You know, they called him deceiver. Or it can also mean supplanter, or paraphrased, it can mean dirty, rotten scoundrel. You know, that's what it can mean. So when he came out, his brother came out first, Esau. And Esau, when he came out, he was red and hairy. So they called him Esau. That's what it means. It means red or hairy. So maybe he was a red-headed kid. Well, when they came out, Jacob was holding on to his brother's heel. And it's interesting, as time went on, Jacob later lives up to his name being a supplanter or a dirty, rotten scoundrel, because he connives his older brother out of his birthright. But you see, it's awesome, because once God got hold of Jacob's life, God changed him. And when God changed Jacob, God then changed his name also. From dirty, rotten scoundrel, he changed him to Israel. And his name became Israel. And Israel means God prevails, or governed by God. So here was a guy who was born a dirty, rotten scoundrel, lived a dirty, rotten scoundrel life. The Lord gets a hold of his life, says, I'm going to change your name now. And from now on, you're going to be called governed by me, governed by God. And so his new name characterized that new nature. He became a broken man. Literally, he wrestled with the Lord, and the Lord broke his hip and all that, and then changed his name, and he becomes Israel. Well, Jesus, his name means something very important. Jesus' name means God is salvation, or the Lord saves. So when they name baby Jesus, you're going to name him the Lord saves, or God is salvation, or Yahweh is salvation. And he will also be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we have a title given to him as well. We have a name and a title. Now the angel tells Joseph that you're to name him this because he will save his people from their sins. So specifically, we have right at the very beginning what Jesus was coming here to do. His name means something, and his title also, but he was coming here to accomplish something, and he will save his people from their sins, the angel says. So his mission was to come, to be born, and then to literally go to a cross and to die on a cross. So let's not forget that the plan of God was being carried out in this Christmas story, but it was a bigger plan than just Jesus becoming a little baby. He was going to live a perfect sinless life like I shared last night, and then he was going to go to the cross as a sinless sacrifice and die on the cross for our sins. So right off the bat, we get a really beautiful picture here of what God was sending this gift to accomplish. This little baby had a mission to accomplish for every single one of us. He was coming into this world to save. Now the word save in the Greek is the Greek word sozo. It means to make whole. It also means to heal or to keep safe, to rescue from danger, to deliver from destruction or from injury or peril, to save one from perishing. So when he says he will save his people from their sins, that's what it's talking about. Now, what is Jesus supposed to save us from? Right? From our sins. Why do we need to be saved from sin? Well, for many of us who have learned the hard way, who've gone through a lot of hardship because we have reaped the horrible consequences or the bitter consequences of sinful choices and sinful lifestyles. And we've even, many of us have become slaves to sin that has ruined us or has ruled our lives or enslaved us or enchained us. The word sozo means a lot to us because we needed to be delivered. We needed to be healed. We needed to be made whole. We needed to be set free from destruction or from perishing. And that's what sozo means. It means that he has come to deliver us from sin and the consequences of sin, the power of sin, and ultimately the penalty of sin on the day of judgment. So when we think about the topic of sin, now sin's not a popular topic in our culture. Right off the bat, when we hear about sin, most of us don't like to talk about that. We don't even like to be thought of as being sinners. Or if someone points out that we've sinned, we usually get mad or defensive about that. But you see, God saw fit that we needed a gift that could deliver us from our sin. So we see that in the announcement, the angel is giving to Mary and to Joseph the instruction about what Jesus was going to do. He would save people from their sins. Now, most of us think, what's the big deal about sin? A lot of us think, hey, sin's fun. Sin's pleasurable. You know, sin brings happiness. If it didn't, we wouldn't do it usually. A lot of times, sin is fun. It does bring temporal pleasure or happiness. But the problem with sin is that it has consequences. Sin is popular because it's fun often. You watch television, for example. Watch television ads or look at the internet, look at magazines, and they'll tell you sin is fun too. They'll tell you that sin brings happiness. Sin brings fulfillment. You know that sin, believe it or not, although it's veiled, it's not called sin, it's veiled in other ways, but sin is big business in our culture. You know, they'll show you people having a great time drinking alcohol, but they don't tell you that drunkenness is a sin. Or that beer or alcohol can enslave you, can destroy you, can wipe your liver out, can get you in trouble with the law. None of that's in the commercial, right? But it makes it seem fun. You can go on the internet now, and there's just thousands. I was doing a study on this. I taught at a men's conference on sexual sin and pornography. It's incredible how much pornography and stuff is out there that's on the internet, and it's just everywhere, and they're trying to sell this to us on television. They promote all kinds of sexual promiscuity like it's no big deal, adultery and all of that. And so what we find is that the way that the world presents sin is that the more you indulge in it, the more you have of it, the more fun you're going to have, or the better off you're going to be. But sin is serious. How do we know that sin is serious in the eyes of God? It was so serious that he sent his son to save us from our sin. So we live in a culture where sin isn't looked at as being bad or as being evil, but in the eyes of God, it obviously is. We're saturated with sin. Listen to what, turn with me if you have a Bible, over to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Bible. We're going through this now on Thursday nights, and this portion really stood out to me the last time we taught. We just finished chapter 2 a couple weeks ago. And in chapter 2 in Malachi, at the end of chapter 2 in verse 17, it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." Imagine that, somebody wearying God. They keep saying stuff, and it finally wearies God. "How have we wearied him," you ask? "By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them." You see, God is not pleased with sin. And doing evil in the eyes of the Lord is not pleasing to God. But yet in our culture, sin is glamorized. It is promoted. The names even get changed in our culture. We don't call adultery adultery. We call it a fling or an affair. You know that we have secular counselors in our culture that will say stuff like this? I've heard it. They'll say, you know, these In the psychology fields and stuff like that, you'll hear counselors say stuff like, "Well, having an affair can be healthy to your marriage," unless your wife or husband finds out and they have a gun, well, you know, or whatever. Then it might not be that healthy. But anyway, at least my wife's told me, "You better know your," you know. So anyway, she doesn't. I forget. I think it was Billy Graham's wife one time was asked, "Do you believe in divorce?" She goes, "No, but I believe in murder." So anyway, it's kind of scary. But anyway, but there's this idea in our culture that it's not a big deal, but it is in the eyes of God. You know that the Bible says about marriage that marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God. Listen to this: God will judge marriage. the adulterer, and the sexually immoral. So sin is serious in the eyes of God. You guys, you know, drinking alcohol in our culture is glorified, right? It's everywhere. But drunkenness, the Bible tells us, which people now call different things. Sometimes they'll call it partying, or they'll call it alcoholism, or they'll even call it a disease sometimes. But drunkenness in the eyes of God is a sin. In fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in Galatians chapter 5 that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. So those are serious things. And so when we talk about sin and Jesus coming to save us from our sins, and the message of the gospel is to repent of our sins, forsake our sins, and follow God and do it God's way instead of our way, we see that the coming of Jesus is a very, very serious and a very important event in history. Sin was obviously serious enough, like I said a while ago, that God saw fit to send his own son to be our savior and to deliver us and heal us and make us whole and free us from the power and the effects of sin in our lives. So we see right off in the angel's announcement, the very shadow of the cross, that he would save us from our sins. And that was accomplished as he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, that we might be set free from the consequences that sin could bring if it's not forgiven. So you can't separate Christmas from Easter. Because the whole reason that we have Christmas is because Easter was absolutely necessary in order that Jesus would save us from our sins. He was born that he might die on a cross. So his death and resurrection serves really a dual purpose. He died to save us from sin and its power and its rule over our lives, but he also came to die to pay the penalty of our sins so that the debt could be completely removed from us and we could be forgiven completely by God. So we talk about the coming of Jesus. He will save us from our sins. Well, there was a reason that he came. We see it because of the power of sin and the effects of sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 22 says this very clearly, that there is no difference between any of us. It says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means that every single human being on this planet that has ever lived, all of us have sinned and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. That means that not one person in this room, not one person on this planet is clean and without sin before God. All of us have sinned according to God, and all of us therefore need Jesus. That's why he came. That's why God sent this gift. And so, even if you could be a good person, and maybe there are some of you that are good people, but even if you could be a good person, and I've said this a bunch of times, but if you could live your life 99.999% pure, and you had that less than 1% of impurity, that would make you imperfect. And that would keep you out of heaven. Because heaven is absolutely perfect and pure. That's why Jesus had to die. That's why his blood had to be shed. His blood is perfect. And his blood perfectly cleanses us of all of our sins. So when we talk about Christmas, we talk about this. It's so important. So Romans tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then it says, in Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So we have that we're under this death sentence now as a result of sin. But the good news of the gospel is that we can be saved. We can be ransomed. We can be delivered. We can be healed. We can be acquitted. And that's what the message of Christmas really is all about. See, when you go to work and you earn something, that's called a wage, right? You earned your wage. Well, we've earned our wages. The wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned. And so sin is serious in the eyes of God, so serious that it cost his own son's life on the cross. So this helps us to understand why Jesus had to come. Jesus came because we needed to be saved, because we needed to be delivered from the consequences of sin, and that debt paid. That ransom to free us from the power and the slavery of sin is what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. All of us, you and I, believe it or not, were on death row. That's where we were. And then Jesus came and paid our debt and set us free from it. Now Romans 6:23 goes on. It tells us the bad news at first, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We saw that as well. But it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the good news of the gospel. Yes, we're guilty. Yes, we're sinners. Yes, Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins. But he says the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So the gift that God gives to us is all by good, by God's grace. And all we're invited to do now is to receive it, to make it our own. Acts chapter 3, verse 26 is an amazing verse. It describes what Jesus came to do on behalf of our lives. And we're told there that Jesus was raised up by God. He was sent to bless us. I love this. He was sent to bless us by turning each of us from our wicked ways. Isn't that cool? He came to bless us, to change us, to turn us away from our wicked ways. So when we talk about Christmas, we talk about the meaning of Christmas. Hopefully we have a new understanding just looking at this little portion of Scripture and the name of Jesus and why he came, what he was coming to do, that he was the Savior. He was born, as the angels tell the shepherds, a Savior has been born to you. He's a Savior for all people. And he's come to give us peace with God. And so this is the idea that Jesus Christ has come to reconcile us back to God, to remove the thing that separated us from God, and that's why Jesus is the greatest gift of all. He has come to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. So as we close this morning, my question to you is, have you received that gift? I asked that question last night. Have you received that gift? Have you accepted the gift? You know, the thing about, I was talking to this young lady this week, and I was talking to her about Jesus, and she said, well, I have my beliefs, and I don't really care about, you know, Jesus or Christianity or that. And I said, I just want you to know that Jesus does love you, but he's not going to kick the door down and force his way into your life. But he will knock, and if you open that door, he will come in, and he will change you. But I said, he's not going to force his way into your life. So the salvation is a gift that has to be received. We have to open the door to him. A couple of last verses. Look at John chapter 1. I want to show you something really neat. It's one of my favorite verses concerning salvation. How does salvation get accomplished in our lives? John chapter 1, verse 12. Listen to what the beginning of the Gospel of John says. It says, yet to all who received him. That word received, speaking about Jesus here, to all who received him is the Greek word lambano. It means to accept, to obtain, to acquire, to bring into one's own possession, to make something your very own. So yet to all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, the word believe means to entrust your life to give your heart to put your faith in, to all who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. Notice that word become. It's not something that we already are. We can only become God's children by receiving Christ and what he's done. So then he says, children born not of natural descent. You see, you're not born a Christian. The Jews thought, well, hey, I'm Jewish. I'm Abraham's descendant. I'm good with God. No, they weren't. John the Baptist says, don't think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. He says, I tell you the truth, from these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. So they weren't going to be saved just because they were Jewish. We're not going to be saved because we were raised in a religious family. So he says, notice, not by natural descent, nor of human decision. You know, when I was born, my parents, under the religious system I was born under, they took me and they baptized me as an infant and basically said, you know what, you're going to be this religion the rest of your life, and we're baptizing you and we're committing you to God, and we want you to serve God, you know, is the idea. But guess what? I didn't do that. I didn't live for God. I didn't serve God. You can't make a decision for someone else's salvation. That decision's your very own. So it's not someone else's decision or a husband's will, but he says, but born of God. So when we receive Christ, when we believe in his name, then we can be born of God. We become children of God. But that's a decision that you can make only. And there's another verse I wanted to show you in the book of Revelation chapter 3. This one's also really awesome. Revelation chapter 3. Now, this is actually written to the church, but it's sort of it's an amazing picture because here's a church that was sort of a backslidden, lukewarm church. And the Lord's saying, look, you need to get right with me. But here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 and verse 20, listen to what the Lord says here. He says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. And I love this. He says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. So we have to be willing to open the door. You guys ever seen that picture? There's actually a painting somebody painted. And it's, unless you know this verse, you might not understand the painting. But in the painting, there's a picture of a door. And there's a picture of Jesus standing at the door knocking. But if you notice that picture and pay careful attention, there's no handle on the outside of the door. The handle's on the inside of the door. The only one that can open the door to your life to allow or invite Christ in to receive him is you. Jesus doesn't push the door down. He doesn't kick the door down. It's a decision that we must decide on our own. In other words, you're going to go to heaven or you're going to go to hell because you chose to go. You volunteered your way there. And so he gives us the opportunity to receive him, to be forgiven. And if we don't open the gift, God has given us the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, the scripture tells us. But if we choose to leave the gift tossed aside, not to receive that gift, then the only thing that can happen from that point on is that we'll have to stand before God with our sins unforgiven. We'll have to stand before God and give an account of all that we've done in a guilty state. And I'm telling you, you don't want to stand before God like that. So the idea of Jesus coming to save us from our sins is a beautiful Christmas story in when you understand that he came to deliver us and rescue us and save us from ourselves. And it's something that's a gift. You can't earn it. It has to be received, just like a gift that you might receive today from somebody. So as we close, I just want to encourage you to think about that and understand why Jesus came into this world. But he's offering to you forgiveness. He's offering to you and me eternal life. And it's a beautiful gift. It's an indescribable gift. When I gave my life to Christ 35 years ago, I'll tell you, I would have never imagined all the amazing things that God has done in my life and continues to do in my life. And the beautiful privilege of living for him and serving him. You know, I can go to bed now at night with a clear conscience because I've been forgiven of my sins. I remember going to bed many, many times when I was living in the world with a guilty conscience, worried that what if I die? Am I going to go to heaven? Am I going to go to hell? Just living in fear, worrying about the cops coming to get me and, you know, just stuff like that. I won't tell you about all that, but just, you know, stuff that like that. And now when I see a cop, I'm like, hey, bro. It's like, I mean, sometimes, unless I get pulled over or something like that, I still say, hey, bro, and I hope that they'll let me go. But I'm not living a sinful life where I'm worried about the Lord coming to bring judgment on me or for the devil coming to take me out. I know I belong to Jesus. And that's the beautiful thing. When you receive the gift of God, you receive eternal life, you receive forgiveness of sins, and your home, your citizenship, your destiny is now heaven. That's where we're going. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back to take you to be with me. This is the hope that we have as believers. So when we talk about this Christmas story and the coming of Jesus, it's so important that we really understand that he came to save us because we needed saving. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, Lord. Such a blessing. Such a blessing to know what you came to accomplish for us. And that you've done for us, Lord, what we could not ever possibly do for ourselves. That you came to lay down your life so that we could be forgiven. That we could be saved from our sins. And Lord, your gospel message is so beautiful and so simple. You are offering to us a gift. And you said to all who would receive that gift, you gave the right to become children of God. Such a beautiful, simple message. And I pray, Lord, that every one of us in this room this morning could grasp it, lay hold of it, and receive that gift, and believe and entrust our lives to Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us the hope and the promise of heaven and eternal life to whosoever would believe, you said. We would not perish, but we would have everlasting life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this day of celebration that you came into this world to make our lives forever different. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.